Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful, kind, compassionate Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we, Lord, come before you, looking to you, for you are good, Lord, with expectancy, for you are so gracious, Lord. Meet with us, bless us with your presence. Speak to us through your word, through your spirit. Soften our hearts. Help us, Lord, that you may be truly glorified in our lives as a great benefactor, great giver, great savior. Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So since Friday, we've been having alum retreat, and I've been speaking based on John 15, 1 through 11, how Jesus presents the Christian life by how it is like branches connected to the vine, producing fruit, and how fruitfulness is the thing that God desires from us, and which is the all-important thing. And we talked about how we cannot produce fruit on our own. We must abide in Christ. That is, we must depend on Christ. And we talked about how we need to fight against worldliness and how we need to be aware of our neediness and our sinfulness in order to depend on Christ with all of our hearts. And as we close our retreat, my prayer is that every single one of us here, that we would, as Jesus talked about in John 15, that we would bear much fruit. That we would not just here and there or isolated phases in our lives, but as our lives as a whole, that we may be able to, by God's grace, that we may be continually growing and fighting the fight and running the race, that we may bear much fruit, that we may bring glory to God, but that we would be one of these people who are not cut off, who are not thrown into the fire, but that we would be a genuine work of God's salvation, that we would endure to the end, and that we would continue to fighting the fight and stay faithful to God. And that is my prayer for myself as well. And as we do that, the greatest encouragement, greatest source of encouragement as we continue to walk the Christian life is God Himself. You know, when we look to one another for encouragements, sometimes it's, you know, some of you are very encouraging, sometimes not very much. So we look to ourselves, most of the time, at least for myself, not very encouraging. The great, or even to churches or different sources, sometimes very encouraging, sometimes very not. But the greatest source of encouragement as we fight, as we struggle, as we persevere in our Christian life is God Himself. So I like to close this retreat messages by looking at some of the ways that as we meditate, I hope we'll see that it is God who is the greatest source of encouragement as we continue our Christian walk. Let's turn to Psalm 86:15. Psalm 86:15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the very words when in Exodus, when Moses asked God to see his glory, and God revealed himself, his presence, his glory to Moses, not in the fullness, because Moses would die, but we don't know what exactly means, but Moses were able to see the back of God. And as he was doing that, God's self-revelation of his essential character is this, that God is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. There is only one God. There is only one creator. And he happens to be a compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's this kind of God. That he's not just, I mean, later on he talks about his justice. God is absolutely just, but he's not just. Get it? Yes, he's just, but he goes beyond justice. Yes, he is absolutely righteous and holy, but he loves to go beyond that. And he loves to be gracious and compassionate and gracious. So remember, as we are, you know, as we are walking and struggling, it's easy to project onto God the image of distorted God that we get from often from our the people that we know, sometimes, you know, very strict parents may have had, or some certain teachers or certain people who are fair but kind of mean or stingy. And we sometimes we act as if, you know, as we're struggling, as we fall into sin, sometimes, you know, we get anxious or we get so down because our image of God, our understanding of God is distorted. But we are reminded by Psalm 86:15 that God is not like that. Yes, he's just. Yes, God wants you to repent. Yes, God wants you to fight sin. But the God who wants us to do that, he's a gracious, merciful, kind, loving God. We're not dealing with sets of principles and rules. Behind the rules and behind the commandments, there is a person of God who is good, kind, gracious. It is amazing, not only in the Bible, but throughout the church history, people who have really known God and experienced the presence of God and walk with God, all their testimonies are God is so good. God is not just fair, he is not just righteous, but he is so kind, he is so good, he has been so good to me. That is a common testimony of all the saints. Related to that is that we have God who is very enthusiastic about saving people. Beginning of spring semester, I mentioned this point in one of my sermons. And I pointed out that about saving people is not something God reluctantly does out of his sort of own principle or duty. It's not something he does because he has to. He wants to do it. It gives him great pleasure to do it. He is very passionate about saving sinners. He is not reluctant. No one is twisting God's arms when God is saving us. He is not forced into doing this. He doesn't have to be convinced or bribed to do this. It was actually his idea from the very beginning to save sinners. God went to a great length and lots of trouble to be able to save sinners. In other words, in saving sinners, He is not indifferent. He is not neutral about it. He did the hardest thing that He could do, as far as we can conceive, in sending His only Son to the cross in humiliation and agony. He really wants to save sinners. Sometimes, some of us, subconscious image of God is that God is sort of standing and just with His arms folded and let me see what you're going to do. And He's very detached and indifferent. And if we sin, then He is okay, here He comes, you sin, right? And then just whacking us. And sort of mechanically, okay, you are doing well, here's... It's not... The Bible doesn't present that kind of picture of God. And we see this in Deuteronomy, the passage we read, chapter 30, verse 15 through 20. In 15, verses 15 through verse 18, it seems like the picture of God we see is a God... It's actually not, but it seems like God of justice. God is being fair, right? He says, see, I have set before you today life, prosperity on one hand, death and adversity on the other hand. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So if you obey, if you love God, keep His commandment, God is going to bless you. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. God of justice, you will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. Right? It seems like God is presenting very clear life and prosperity on one hand, death and adversity on the other. He presents and says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, this will happen. But He doesn't stop there. He could have stopped there. And then He could have said, okay, let's see what happens. Right? Do your thing, and I'll do mine, right? But He goes on to verse 19. I love this. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. And then He says, He pleads with them, so choose life. In order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. And then He gives reasons why they should do it. For this is your life. The length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. He doesn't stay neutral. He doesn't say, I'm not going to assuage you. You know, you do what you do. Okay, I'm going to be a total objective third party. He doesn't do that. After he sets forth death and life, he says, and he pleads with them, choose life. This is your life. Don't you want to live? Don't you want to be blessed? He pleads with them. In fact, this is not actually a very objective thing, because even the fact that He would offer this, because He's not offering this life and death to neutral people. He is offering this to sinners. They already had the chance and they blew it. But God, in great mercy, He's extending His mercy and He's offering this chance again, and then He pleads with them. And this is a picture of God that we see in Old Testament again and again and again and again. In Isaiah 18 through 20, this is, excuse me, In Isaiah, in the context, we already know that Israel has been sinning and they have already come under the judgment of God. God could have, at that point, God could have said, okay, that's it, that's enough. Let the wrath be poured out. He could have said that and he would have been completely justified. In verse 18, he pleads with them. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse to rebel and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is not something he says for in the very beginning to a neutral people. This is something after having given them chance after chance after chance. We see the long-suffering patience of God here. He still says, come now, let's be reasonable. I'm still offering you, extending you the mercy. Even now, even after you have committed all these sins, your sins like scarlet and crimson, even now, if you would only turn to me, I will forgive you and I will give you the best of the land. If you only consent and obey and return to God, you will eat the best of the land. We hear in this passage God's compassion, his graciousness, his abounding in love reflected. That he is not indifferent. That he is not cruel. He's not mean. He's not standoffish. He's gracious. And it honors God. I'm not talking about presuming on the grace of God. I'm not talking about abusing the grace of God. Those, if we go on abusing the grace of God, taking it for granted, trying to beat the system, trying to abuse God's grace, then we will certainly will be judged. Because, you know, Galatians 6, you cannot mock God. God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Right? If you say, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, great. Let's continue to, you know, treat God like a doormat. Then you will be judged. But if you are sincere in your heart, if you are genuinely wanting to turn away and you recognize your sin, don't downplay the compassionate, gracious nature of God. It honors God when we acknowledge His compassion. We honor God if we acknowledge and affirm God's graciousness. You know, I just really want to recommend to you this tiny little book called Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's a tiny little book. It's about, I mentioned it before, it's about this interview with this monk who is I think in 18th century or 17th century, who was renowned for his spirituality, and he was a simple, uneducated monk who worked in the kitchen of a monastery. But what he would do, he would just all day long, as is, you know, cooking, as is cleaning, as is doing mundane things in life, he is communing with God. He talks to God as if God is right there. And then one of the things that really struck me is that, as again, not presuming in the grace of God, as he's truly turning to God, after he sinned, after he has repented, after he confessed his sin, after he really is turning to God, he does sin, beat himself up. He just affirms the goodness of God, compassion of God, and he just focuses on that, and he runs to God. See, for a lot of us, we have time. After we sin, we sort of like mope around. We don't pray. We don't read the Bible, right? And we just It takes us really long time to come around to God, right? And part of that is that we're downplaying the compassionate graciousness of God. We don't honor God when we do that. Like a child. See, I am sinful. I messed up. And I need to repent. And I need to acknowledge my sin. But do not discount the gracious, merciful nature of God when we genuinely repent. God is not, you know, some people, even though you are genuinely sorry, genuinely repenting, and you want to repent from your sin, some people say, stay away from me for a while, right? In some way, he wants to, some people, they want to punish you a little bit more, just in case. Or, you know, like, I don't think you got, you know, got your due, what's coming to you, right? But that's not God. The picture that we see is that when we are true, come before God with brokenness and contrition, and when we are genuinely repenting, he has his arms wide open. And that's what we see in the prodigal son, the parable, or the story of prodigal son. I pray that as you meditate on passages like this, that it, as you struggle in your sin, because we all struggle with sins, as you stumble, as you struggle in your repentance, I pray that as you meditate on passages like this, that you are encouraged, that you are strengthened. The fact that the God we have is unbelievably kind and gracious and merciful. Don't downplay that. Don't ignore that. The next thing I want to point out is that God is kind of God who is able to finish what he has started. Because this salvation process, you know, salvation is a process. It's a path. It's a process. Because salvation process is so long, it's a lifelong process, it's so slow as we perceive it, as we experience it, that we question, am I really going to make it? And we get frustrated, we get frazzled, we get confused, our minds get boggled. Sometimes we feel so stumped. It's like, how is this going to ever happen? But remember, God is not, he's not frazzled, he's not boggled, he's not at ease with sin. He's not stumped. We are. I am. It's just beyond me. Like, how is anyone going to save me? I just commit the same sin over and over and over again. How am I going to ever be saved? We feel like that so often. But God, he's not like that. In the Bible, he knows exactly what he's doing. And you know, he's God. He sees future, present, past. He sees everything. He knows exactly how we're going to. But we're stuck in this one point in time and so slow and so hard, right? But God is not like that. The Bible says God, what I'm saying is that sometimes we project our frustration onto God and say, you know, like, you know, sometimes it's like, God, I'm really sorry. I know you're having a hard time with me. You know, it's like, I know. It's like, I'm impossible, right? Like, that's how we feel, but that's not how God feels. In Philippians 3, verse 3 to 6, you know, Paul Paul's prayer for Philippians. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it until completion unto completion, until the day of Christ. Very familiar passage. This Paul is not saying this because of Philippians, because Philippians, they were exemplary church and wonderful people by the grace of God. But he's not saying this because God. He's saying this because of who God is. God is kind of God who completes what he started. And we see this because we see similar kind of prayer in 1 Corinthians, and right where Paul gives thanks to God, and he's so confident that God is going to save people like Corinthians, because God is kind of God that when I often talk about this. I'm a person. If you go to my house, I have all these books that with the bookmarks in the books, usually in the beginning part of the book. Because, I start a lot of books and I don't finish. I'm not in school anymore. I have no need to finish all these books, right? But God is not like that. When he starts something, he finishes. And he is able to finish. And in Jude, verse 24, this is how Jude closes the letter. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What a great verse or passage. He says, Jude is praising God because God is kind of God who is able to keep us from stumbling. I hear, he's able to keep us from falling away completely. When people make it to the end, it is not because they were particularly profound or particularly spiritual. It's because God kept them from falling away. God is able to do that and present people without fault and with great joy before his glorious presence. Why? Because God is a Savior who has glory, majesty, power, and authority. God has the majesty, power, and authority to keep people from falling away. And he's able to even take a wretched sinner like me to present before his presence without fault. Crazy. And with great joy. So he praises God before all ages, now and forever, ever. Let's go to Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. This is a vision of heaven of Apostle John. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, when Apostle John, whether it's a vision or whether he was actually transported to the kingdom of God, when he went there, he saw a great multitude, countless. There were so many he couldn't count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before. And they were wearing white robes, which symbolizes their righteousness. They were presented pure and blameless. And they were praising God, and they were saying, salvation belongs to God. What that means? God is the one who saved them. Not themselves, not other people, no institutions. Salvation belongs to God. God is the only one who was able to save them, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation is difficult. The gate is small and the path is narrow. Right? But the vision of heaven in Revelation 7 shows us that there will be countless people. Why? Because even though it's hard, God is able to. Even though it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven like a camel entering into the eye of needle, God could do that. And he will do that, and he's doing that because there will be countless people from every tribe and tongue. Not only God is able to save people, God will save people. And he has been and he will. So, point is that no one is not going to be saved because God is not able to save you. You know, some people say this, right? Oh, even God cannot save me. I am so horrible. I'm so terrible. Even God, you know, it's one thing to insult yourself, but don't insult God, right? God is able. So it's not lack of ability that anyone is not going to be saved. So not only we have a compassionate and gracious and loving and kind God, but we have a God who is able to save people. Related to God's ability is that God is long-suffering, he's patient, and he's willing to see us through for the rest of our lives in our way to salvation. This is very important. See, we are the ones who get impatient. We are the ones who get disappointed with our progress. We are the ones who are not able to accept where we are and what we are. Not God. God knows what he's doing. God has his own timing, his schedule, his particular curriculum, if you will, for each one of us. He knows what he's doing. Point is that sometimes we feel like our progress is so slow, we are so afraid that God is going to go, okay, even though we're genuinely crying out to God, trying to turn to God, asking God for help, we feel like God's going to lose patience with us, right? He's like, okay, it's already been 5 years, forget it. You're in pot, right? No, that's how we feel, but that's not how God feels according to the biblical truth. I love the story of Jacob because I could relate so much to Jacob. Not only because my mom called me, I was like Jacob because I like to hang around my mom when I was young in the kitchen. But this guy is just not a good guy. He is slick. He is deceitful. He is devious. He's just like me. He's just not very, you know, he's just very underhanded, right? And he, it's this story of Jacob really encourages me because he doesn't change. You know, like sometimes, like I feel like, you know, I became a Christian, how come I'm not changing? I'm still like this. What's going on? But I see Jacob, he encountered God. He's like, he's still very, you know, deceiving, conniving. There is this time. God takes his time, right? He goes to his uncles and he, 7 years, you know, he works. And then he works for 7 years more. And he still hasn't changed. And he comes, he goes, tries to go back, and there's this struggle, and he still wrestles with God. And it's been decades since he encountered God, and all these things. And through all this time, throughout his, God uses the struggles and ups and downs of his life to break Jacob. And then saves him and makes him the father of his nation. He's the people of God is named the Jacob. Unbelievable, right? God is not in hurry. We are in hurry. One of the pitfalls that people encounter, especially in undergrad, is that you have this 4-year time frame and you feel like you have this pressure that somehow you need to be mature by you become an upperclassman. It's a fantasy. That ain't gonna happen for the most of you. So what happens is that people start to fake it. Let's fake it till you make it, right? And then you start acting all mature, right? And here I am, like I'm 45 and I'm still struggling and I don't, you know, you're like, oh, praise, you know. Like, don't do that. Think in terms of decades, right? Give yourself a first decade to just to go come out of your diapers, right? Salvation is much bigger than our understanding of how things should go. We're not mature until really we're mature. So there are three applications that I want to give. One is do not downplay, do not underestimate the value of waiting. When you feel like you're stuck, nothing's happening, you're crying out to God. You're trying to genuinely, sincerely pursue God, and you're asking God. You feel like nothing's happening, and you're not really changing. Don't tell yourself that you're wasting your time. You're not. In God's wisdom, there is certain intrinsic value that God has placed, and God is working through this time of what we see as nothing's happening is important. It's there because God wants it to be there. You know, there is certain appreciation of the glory of God and the salvation of God that's not really appreciated and seen unless there is this time element. If we, in some sense, if we grow too fast, if we mature too fast, it's impossible to really appreciate the value of God and then depth of our sin. It's like, who? I did it in a year. We start to take a lot of credit, right? And then we minimize the grace of God. But after decades of waiting and struggling, and I see and having tried on my own to overcome my sin, I am overwhelmed. I see the depths of my sins, and when God transforms me, I will know the power of His grace. There are certain things that cannot be replaced. The time put in waiting and agonizing and calling on God and waiting on God, that can, the value of that cannot be replaced. So don't downplay, don't underestimate. You're not wasting your time. God knows what He's doing. Don't say you're wasting your time, you're just doing nothing. Submit under God's lordship. Submit under, trust that God knows what He's doing. You know, sometimes, I mean, this is kind of weak illustration, but it's an illustration, so we'll go with it. You know, sometimes long-cooked, slow-cooked, the flavor of slow-cooked food, you cannot duplicate with instant food. You know, instant food is great. It's so quick and fast, and you know, boom, boom. But there is something about food that it's been cooked for hours and hours. The flavors and textures that come out. I think pressure cooker or slow cooker is a great metaphor for Christian life. Like, you know, we're in there and we're just simmering. Just like, it's hot, it's painful, but we gotta let it cook, right? We're like in the pressure cooker, like we hate the pressure, we hate that, we just want to jump out. It's like, ta-da! I'm like, no, get back in there. It's like sometimes in the first few years of your Christian life, people are so excited and you know, a lot of pride, and like, it's like people running around. I'm like, dude, go back to the cooker. Come back to me in 10 years, then we'll talk, right? See, I really see that's the biblical Christian life. There is no instant transformation. I don't understand the 6 months discipleship classes. That's my introduction to, right? I mean, I know what people are doing. You know, they're doing bits at a time. But point is that don't think that you are now I'm discipled after 6 months or 6 weeks or 12 weeks of this. No. Get back. You know, it's a really a slow cook process. Something so worthy, something so glorious, something that will truly glorify God takes the investment of our entire life. The characters are not formed. The Christ is not formed overnight. Especially in the affluent West. I really feel this is so. In places where like they're persecuted, you die if you're a Christian, and you know, then you know, I feel like I could see that God could speed things up, you know, in places like that. Right? And we see testimonies of this, you know, powerful work of God, right? But in the West, when there is no persecutions and people are not dying because of our faith, that what I see is that it's a different kind of reflection of the glory of salvation, of the glory of God. It doesn't make us look good, but it glorifies God. So don't underestimate, don't downplay the slowness, the waiting period of God's work in our lives. And then, second thing is, like I was saying, throw out your own timeline of your spiritual growth. Throw out. You see, that's part of worldliness. Those of you who are planners, like to be in control. By age this, by this year, I'm going to be like this, and by this time, I'm going to do this. How do you know? Throw that out. One thing I've been so certain, relatively speaking, of in my Christian life is that I cannot predict what's going to happen. I just don't know. I never imagined I'll be doing a campus ministry for 13 years in Ithaca. But I thank God every day. Throw it out. Not only giving God a blank check, but giving God the steering wheel of your life. And we don't know what's going to happen. And that's okay. And trust God. See, sometimes, like we're like, God, take control of your life, take control of my life, take control. Well, I think that's one of those prayers you don't have to pray. If you're a Christian, He has the control. You just need to submit and trust. Just because things are not going the way you think it should go, it doesn't mean that it's out of control. It doesn't mean that God hasn't taken hold of your life. He has. You just that you're not yielding. You're not trusting. So much of Christian life is mundane. Sorry. It's not exciting. I mean, you know, it's greater adventure. I think Curtis Chapman's right. But it's not great adventure the way you think it is. At the end of your life, if you look back, you praise God and you say it has been a great adventure, but it's not tantalizing and exciting and flashy every moment. Most of your Christian life is mundane. It is day in and day out of repetitions of everyday thing. God uses those things to shape us, to break us, to empty us, because we are so idol prone, so that when one of the ways I believe that God strips us and point out idolatrous nature is that when things are mundane, when that's constantly distracted and stimulated, we see how idolatrous we are. I love Henry Nouwen and his honesty. He says, you know, he's a professor of spirituality, and he writes honestly, when he have a time with the Lord, he clears out his schedule and he has a time of solitude, like no friends to affirm him, no people to entertain him, no things, books to distract him. When he's spending time with the Lord, his mind is filled with distractions and he can't even spend 1 hour focused on God, and he sees his brokenness and he sees his sinfulness. And that's exactly what you want. That we're not spiritual. God has to help us. So in the mundaneness of lives, God exposes our pseudo-spirituality. God, what I'm saying is that it's easy to look spiritual in the church, in front of other people, when we're doing spiritual things. You know, it's raising our hands, and not that those things are bad, but what I'm saying is it's easy to give spiritual impressions to other people and to ourselves, and then it's easy to believe that, wow, I'm pretty good, right? But in our prayer closet, when no one's looking, when there's no affirmations and no distractions and no stimulation from other things, we see that we can't, it's so hard to give our hearts to God. It is a mundaneness. So don't measure the quality of what God is doing in your life by the standards of the world or your own expectations and own your thinking. He is faithful. He is doing. Submit to Him. Trust Him. And wait for Him. And cry out to Him. I can't think of the third one, so we'll move on. So, be encouraged. Seek to be encouraged by God because of who He is. By going to the Word of God and meditating, going deeper of who He is. As a general spiritual discipline and cultivation of habit, don't look, I mean, you know, it's good that if God uses other people or events and special occasions to encourage us, but we cannot depend on those things. Cultivate a habit where you're looking towards God to be encouraged. See, a lot of people tend to look to pastors or, you know, leaders to, you know, be encouraged. And I really feel like that's not my job. Because I can't encourage people. I'm just bad at it. I'm like, oh. Right? But I feel like my job is be a pointer. Sorry, got nothing for you. But go to God. My job is, you know, our job is not to entertain each other, not to encourage one another, to boost one another up. We cannot meet the needs of other people because their needs are so deep and great, they will just suck us dry. Right? Let us point to God and go to God. It's God or bust. I have nothing else for you, sorry. But He is sufficient. So let's be encouraged. Let's have our eyes on the Lord. Let's give ourselves to His Word and call upon the name of the Lord and ask the Spirit to come and sustain us. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord.